Well, looking at the time, I think it's probably a little past time to get started. So why don't we open with a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much that you have made us alive in Christ and given us our faith. Help us this morning to respond to your word in love, in obedience, and maturity. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And the book of Ephesians, first just Ephesus itself, one of the five major cities of the Roman Empire, the other four being Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Corinth. So it was a big city, important city. And Paul spent, according to what we know in Acts, he spent more time here than any other city. Spent 3 years here in ministry. Corinth was also the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And a lot of the population in Corinth depended on the people that would go to the Temple of Artemis. Later on, there's going to be a riot by silversmiths that made little statues of Artemis and sold them to the tourists that came. The letter also is going to be addressed primarily to Gentiles. There were Jews in the church at Ephesus, but it was primarily Gentiles. And from looking at the letter, Paul talks about, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Chapter or verse 11 says, you who were Gentiles by birth. So he's talking to Gentiles primarily. They have a different look on things than the Jews. They have different concerns. And Paul's going to speak to them in slightly different ways that will help them, especially. Ephesus at this time, dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. The way they used to live would have been worshiping Artemis and the other Greek and Roman gods. Now, that was what they were used to. Today, I don't think anybody still around worshiping old Greek and Roman gods, bowing down to any idols or anything like that. We're more likely to look at ourselves as a god. I was doing some reading and it says, bigger problem is we think we can get by without God. Kind of keep God over in a corner, stuck in a box, and take him out in emergencies or when there's a real need. It's simply another way to follow the ways of the world, pushing God aside. Kind of off track a little bit, but to help understand maybe. When I was teaching eighth grade, one of the concepts we had to teach was a mole. Not the little animal, but it's a number.
M-O-L-E.
A mole is the number of particles in a substance whose atomic weight is expressed in grams. For example, if you take water, H2O, one carbon or one oxygen atom, two hydrogen atoms. The oxygen has atomic weight of 16. The hydrogens each have an atomic weight of 1. So it has an atomic, water has atomic weight of 18.
Come on, Murphy.
18 grams of water, or 18 milliliters, they're the same, is a little over a tablespoon. A tablespoon is 15 milliliters. So
can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, I'm so sorry. No, let me see where it is. Oh, I see it.
So, you know, one mole of water is pretty small. And, you know, the kids would look at this, and the number for this number of particles is 6.02, or 6 2/100, times 10 to the 23rd power. A huge number. Eighth graders, and a lot of them were not used to working with big numbers, would think, okay, this is 6.02 times 10 times 23. And I did the math, and it comes up 1,384.6. And they would look at a small amount, okay, that's kind of reasonable. Not really. One mole, you know, if you try to understand the number there, try and picture it this way. I took the 1.9 trillion from the news. I think we've all heard that in the past few days. If you would give that total amount, the total 1.9 trillion, to each individual living on Earth today, about 7 billion, and did that once a month, it would only take you 14 months to reach the total there, 6.02 times 10 to the 23rd. Or if you consider just people in the United States, give that total amount to each man, woman, and child in the United States, it would take 25 years and 3 months to reach that total. Gives you an idea of how big it is. The debt of sin that we have with God, I have a feeling is closer to one mole than that 1,384. I know from my own self and the sins that I know about, and if you figure all the sins you don't know about, I think that it would be much larger. For 72 years, I think, you know, one mole is probably a pretty good estimate, might be a little low. So Paul is making it clear then to the readers here that without Christ, we are pretty well lost. It says you are following the ways of this world. For them that would have been you know, worshiping other gods, for us kind of worshiping ourselves. It says also, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I was trying to figure out just what that was, why they would refer to that. And in the Greek way of thinking, the dead were in the underground, or, you know, down under. People lived on earth. The gods lived in the heavens. And so all the evil spirits and demons lived in the air. And they were terrified by all these demons that might be coming out and bothering them. And so the ruler of the kingdom of the air would be Satan. So you're following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. So we were all at one time lost. And that's including all the Jews. And he's including himself there also. And it says, we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So we're following the world, the devil, our own sinful flesh. I think we've heard that a few times in Lutheran churches. I remember hearing it quite often during confirmation. And it's the result of all this. It says we were following all that. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Objects of God's wrath. totally dead. And I said, okay, this is where you were. But that's the first three verses. On your own, objects of wrath, dead. But starting at verse 4, it says, now this is what God has done. It says, you were dead. God has made you alive. It's not your becoming alive. You were made alive. It's totally outside of you. You cannot do a thing for yourself. Now, if you think, what can a dead thing do? By itself, it can't even rot. It sounds crazy, but it takes, for that to happen, you need a fungus and bacteria and insects and whatever else to make a rot. Dead is just dead and nothing happens. Totally helpless. But it says, when God has made us alive, and the total, the work is outside of us, and it's done because and through four things. It talks about his great love, his mercy, his rich grace, and his kindness. And it starts with God's love for us. Now, trying to comprehend God's love, I have a hard time. If you go back, looking at 1 Corinthians 13. This is Paul's attempt to try to describe God's love. It's a love that comes not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. There's nothing that we have done that's lovable, especially without Christ. It's a love with no limits, and it's a love with no ends. It comes with no strings attached. It's not, I'll love you if. It's a total selfless love. And the thing that seems so almost illogical, going back to last week, where they talk about the wisdom of God. God loves us even when we hate him. God loved us even when we were enemies of God. If you take the description Paul has in 1 Corinthians 13 and magnify that, I think you're getting to the love that we're talking about here, God's love for us. It says God is also rich in mercy. That's part of his nature. If you think back to the book of Jonah, Jonah goes into Nineveh and preaches, and then goes outside the city and waits for God to destroy Nineveh. And when God doesn't, basically he throws a temper tantrum and says, I knew this was going to happen because you're rich in mercy. You have mercy on these people who've turned to you and asked, for forgiveness, and you gave it to them. It's part of the nature of God. Another example in scripture of God's mercy. And I actually first turned to this thinking it was an example of grace. It's not. If you go to Matthew 18, it talks about the parable of the unmerciful servant, where the master's totaling up debts and doing all his book work. And he finds that one servant owes him 10,000 talents. It doesn't specify whether it's talents of silver or talents of gold. It just says 10,000 talents. A talent at that time was 75 pounds. Imagine 75 pounds of silver. At that time, it would have been considered a fairly decent wage for a laborer. If it was 75 pounds of gold, with today's gold market, you're talking a good salary for a top executive. Another way to think of it, in the Old Testament, King Omri, who established the city of Samaria as his capital, before he built his city, he needed a place that could be easily defended. And out on the plains, there was a hill that rose 300 feet high. And he wanted to build his capital city on the top of this hill. He bought the entire hill, big enough to build a city, and with a very strategic importance, and he spent 2 talents. Or the king of Assyria offered Elisha 10 talents to heal his favorite Naaman. A gift from a king is 10 talents. Here's a servant that owes 10,000 talents, 10,000 lifetimes of work. But the master, is asked, says, give me time and I'll repay it. And instead of saying, okay, we'll give you, so long, he forgives the debt. It would have been at least $250 million at that time, in today's money. And he simply writes it off. And he does it to keep a relationship with that servant. And that's kind of a key part here. There's a relationship between the master and the servant, and this mercy keeps that. One of the things, mercy comes unexpected. You don't go in thinking, oh, this is just going to happen. Yes, it is part of God's character to be merciful. But when it happens, it's unexpected. And it takes care of a desperate, helpless situation. The mercy eliminates the hopelessness. So we've got God's love, God's mercy. Then it comes God's grace. And here in studying this, I started finding things that I had never seen before, or things that I really hadn't understood. Grace is one of the major themes in the book of Ephesians. Paul talks a lot about God's grace. Also talks a lot about salvation. Those two things kind of go together. Grace is related to mercy, but it goes beyond it. A couple weeks back when Pastor was talking about reconciliation and forgiveness. Forgiveness is one thing. Reconciliation, restoring this relationship, restoring the friendship, that's far beyond forgiveness. There have been people that have hurt me in my life. Yes, I've forgiven them. Has the reconciliation taken place? In a few cases, yes, but some no. That's still to be worked on. Now, if you think of mercy and grace, from what I could see in Scripture, mercy is what is shown when there's a relationship between the two parties involved. Before Jonah goes to Nineveh, there's no relationship between God and the people of Nineveh. They're totally against him. Yes, he's merciful. He could have forgiven them, but he doesn't. Basically, he says, so many days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Once Jonah is there, preaches to the people, and they turn to God and ask for forgiveness, a relationship has started. And then God in his mercy forgives. So grace is when there's no relationship, when you're an enemy of God. It says that God died for us when we were still sinners, when we were still enemies of God. He did this. That's grace. Another difference, mercy is not really passive, but it's somewhat. It's forgiving a debt, canceling it out. It says, yes, something is expected, but in mercy, we're going to eliminate it. Grace is very active, where the one has to act to eliminate the problem, to pay the debt, not simply forgive the debt. So there's a difference there. If someone has done something to you, forgiving them is one thing, but acting to reverse whatever hurt is there, acting on your part, and it might be painful to do it. That would be grace. Another one, mercy is unexpected. Grace is undeserved. If you think of ourselves before Christ? Did we deserve any of this? Oh, there's nothing in our nature, in our character, whatever, that would make God act in our behalf. So it's undeserved. Mercy can restore a relationship, you know, with the master and the servant. The relationship was strained because of the huge debt. The mercy forgave that. The relationship was restored. And then it was up to the servant to forget to show mercy and destroy the relationship. But that was not the part of the act of the master. So it restores things. But grace is a way to start a relationship, to build it. We had no relationship with God prior to our faith. In grace, God starts that, builds that. Any thoughts there? I don't know, Pastor, am I off track here? Or Lindy, yes.
So I kind of have a question here. Because God made us, does that still mean that that I'm trying to figure out, you said that God essentially doesn't have any relationship with us until we have grace. But because he made us, does he not, is there not some kind of a relationship there anyway?
His creation of us, that's why he loves us, because he made us. But the relationship that we had when we were created, we destroyed by our sin. And it's his grace that's restoring it, rebuilding it.
Yeah, and so when a baby is born, they draw their first breath. They haven't done anything. But yet, I guess we're supposed to believe they're born in sin. Is that right?
Yes.
They haven't done anything, you know. They've just breathed, essentially.
Yeah.
I have a little bit of trouble with that.
If you think of sin like a poison, it affects every cell in my body, even before I was born. One of the results of sin is death. If there's sin there, you die eventually. If something can die, yeah, it's sinful. Yeah, Bob.
This is Bob. Can you distinguish mercy from forgiveness?
I think mercy is in the character of the one doing the forgiving. It's the willingness or the desire to forgive.
Can one exist without the other?
I have a feeling it's kind of like faith and doing the will of God. If you have faith, can you not do any good works? I think the forgiveness is maybe a result of the mercy, comes from it.
In the Lord's Prayer, we ask forgiveness. But do we ask for mercy? I tell you, in our liturgy, we always say, Lord, have mercy, when we go through the through the lessons, through the prayers. So I see it in the church, but I'm not sure I see that in the Bible. And I'm not sure there were people, that asked for mercy from the king or from the emperor.
Yes.
But usually that they ask for their life.
Yeah.
That's a really good question. I think that Merv was saying originally was mercy being the character and nature of God. Therefore, it's sort of a precondition, and forgiveness is more active. Again, it's not active on our part because we can't earn it or do anything for it. But I think it's a really good question. And I think the way that he explained the difference between mercy and grace is similar. Because I really believe that mercy is the nature and character of God as is displayed in the Word. And that you have to have that precondition in order to be able to forgive. So to me, that's a great question, but I don't know that we can come up with a scholarly answer.
Okay.
I've heard that grace and mercy could be described as opposites, that grace could be God gives us grace even though we don't deserve it, whereas mercy is God doesn't give to us what we deserve. So mercy would be more, you know, that God isn't going to, you know, do something even though we deserve it.
Yeah, just like Bob was talking about, mercy from the king would be don't kill me, right?
Yeah, yeah.
That makes sense when you put those two things together, what you just said.
Yeah. But I just want to pipe in. I know Lindy asked the question about sin, and I wanted to just double down on what Merv was saying. The Lutheran Church has, it's going to sound really dark and dire, this statement, but it's totally true. The Lutheran Church teaches that the fall of man in Genesis 3 absolutely was a big deal, that it tainted our relationships with one another, even our own DNA. It's thrown everything off. Other church bodies don't teach that. They actually teach that you can overcome sin, that the fall of man actually didn't taint the next generation. It was just kind of a little thing that happened in a garden that wasn't a big deal. And if you work hard, you can overcome what Adam did a long time ago. Most churches actually teach that. They don't say that outwardly, but we don't believe that. We believe the sin of Adam and Eve was so grave that it actually has seeped all the way down to us. And that's why a baby that is born, we would say, as strange as that sounds, is separated from God and needs that restoration and baptism.
I'm reminded of the message of the tempter in Genesis. And that was, take a bite of this apple and you shall be as gods. You shall know everything.
Yeah.
So if that's the original sin, is this arrogance that, you know, we know what's right and what's wrong. I can see where that's a big sin, because there's a lot of people that don't have an idea of what's right or what's wrong.
Good discussion here. Loving it. Thank you.
We could really get into something deep here, because there are people who have not heard the word of God, and are they going to die in sin, I guess.
Yeah. That's the sad part, is yes. Without God, they die, the sin is still there.
Yeah, I maybe I can jump in here. I think what I like to think of is, on statements of salvation, we should always pause and leave that to God to kind of determine. But positively, what we can say is, if we are baptized, God has chosen us. We're not saying that others aren't chosen. It's not meant to be a negative statement on other people. It's meant to be a positive statement to give us confidence that we have been chosen. I don't know if that makes sense. Lindy, I think we're not saying that people are not, you know, they're going to hell, they're so separated from God. That's God's decision. But it's meant to be a positive thing for us to say, wow, we have been chosen and brought in closer to God.
And I think Paul is saying the same thing here. It says we've been saved by grace. And one of the things when I was reading, it keeps going on. Paul is talking about salvation, being saved, which usually is talking about eternity, time in heaven. But Paul is also talking about it here and now. Says, by grace you were dead in your sins. By grace now you are alive. You've been saved now. And that will be completed in eternity. So Paul could have talked about being justified, talking to the Romans, it was justification. But talking to the Gentiles here, doing it in legalistic terms, wouldn't have helped them, wouldn't have brought them the comfort they needed. To say you were dead and now you've been made alive, that saved you. Not by what you've done, but by what Christ has done. You know, for a people living in fear of demons all around them, these forces that they can't see, they can't control, and constantly worried that something is there to destroy them and their life. To say, by grace you've been saved from that. To this child now was a help to them, a comfort to them. So to talk about salvation was much richer in meaning to the Gentiles. And the rest of the book of Ephesians, this grace and salvation become the two major things they're talking about here. It says we are saved for eternity, but also saved for life now. The gospel for today, I believe it's John 3 and verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And Paul here is saying it's this grace that has saved you. So salvation is both now and for eternity. It's been accomplished and it is yet to come. The last part there, and this is the part that has always been special to me. I believe it's been, or was my confirmation verse. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Even your faith is a gift. It kind of goes against the pride to think that I can't even believe by myself. It takes God's gift to enable me to say, I believe. It's God working start to finish in spite of me and doing everything necessary to make me his child. And a lot of times you hear people saying, I decided to believe. This says, no, you can't. If you can say that, the faith was already there. All we can do is respond to God's love. If there was one thing that you had to do correctly and according to God's standards, just one thing in your life you had to do perfectly in order to be saved, would any of us make it? I can't imagine doing anything perfectly. I know myself too well. Even my best doesn't even come close. Excuse me. So I can't do anything. All I can do is respond to God's love, respond to God's mercy, his grace, and his kindness. So it's responding on our part, and we can praise God for that. With Christ, by faith that he gives, I'm shown ways that I can serve him, that I can please him. Before I couldn't do anything to please God, now because God looks and he sees his son's perfection, what I do is good. And I think at that point, I'm going to need to stop here. They're trying to get things set up here in the church. And hopefully we'll see people here this morning, first time worshiping together. And I thank you so much.
Thank you, Merv.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Merv. Bye, everybody.
Okay, bye.